Jesus calls us to be his disciples. Amen? And he commissions us as his disciples to then go and make disciples. It's the first purpose of this church and of every church as Jesus intended it. Be a church of disciples and to be making disciples under his lordship. So when we hear the words of Jesus read from Scripture, his words in the Gospel, we may listen for words of discipleship, words of his training, words of his instruction. And we may receive them for ourselves, and we may receive them as words to in turn speak to others. That's Jesus Christianity. That's the Jesus movement. And he gave his first disciples a fair warning. He said, this won't be easy. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow as he leads. That's what discipleship requires. So mindful that it's core business for Jesus, and mindful that it's not easy, I'm going to pray before opening up this morning's passage. Lord, I simply pray as we've prayed already in song and in the opening prayers. May we hear your word to us through the scriptures. May we receive them as words of discipline, of instruction, of encouragement, and of guidance. Take us beyond being mere information gatherers, critiques of propositions. And open our hearts and our minds to receive, I pray. And the disciples said, Amen. So we have this story, this parable that was brought to us from Luke's Gospel this morning about a widow seeking justice from a corrupt judge. And it's a story that was brought to us, like all stories are in church on Sunday, alone. It's like it's a pericope, it's a cutout piece. But like everything, it has a context. And I'll spend a few moments looking at the context before diving into the story. The focus of discipleship, to go back to what I introduced with, is about living in the kingdom of God. This kingdom that mysteriously Jesus was, to use a big word, inaugurating or launching or revealing in himself. And so this story is instruction and training in how to live as a faithful child as Jesus calls and models. How to live as a faithful child of the kingdom as Jesus trains. And it involves the dynamic of discipleship. It involves, first of all, a change of heart leading into a change of life. It's not simply do this. It's addressing something deeper. So, repeat warning, this is not easy. And the first challenge with Jesus is simply understanding him. Because who he was and what he brings is typically so different from what we consider normal. Isaiah spoke about this 600 years beforehand in the passage you may know, but I thought to bring it here this morning. This is God speaking to his people. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that applies to Jesus' instruction. It's going to be full of surprises and things that, well, are not what we might expect. So, Jesus is not simply our own wisdom and our own best practice amplified in some way. So, to get into this parable, we'll get into context first. So guess what? Chapter 18 is preceded by chapter 17. And something begins there where, in this case, the Pharisees were asking questions about this kingdom for which Jesus was making disciples and telling stories that invited them to live in the kingdom. And they asked some questions. So verse 20 of chapter 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's among you. That's pretty mysterious. Don't look there. Don't look there. Look for it among yourselves. The day of the Lord, that day of expectation when God would come in might to put everything right, will come. Don't be confused about it. But it's actually present already and at work among you. But until the day it comes, when it comes in a way that no one will miss it, like a lightning strike in the sky that illuminates everything for everyone to see at once, it is at work among you. And meanwhile, in chapter 17, Jesus describes what this lead-up is like. It's just like the days of Noah. Until God's kingdom comes in fullness, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Son of Man, when Jesus, talking about himself, is revealed as the King of the kingdom. But until then, people will live as per normal. But look for the kingdom at work among yourselves. This is the yeast that Jesus speaks of elsewhere. Now, if your head's already spinning, good. This is very different, isn't it? So, that's the lead up to our discipleship parable about the widow and the corrupt judge. Jesus is saying that for outward appearances, people will continue doing what people always do. But God's kingdom has come and is at work. And he is giving instruction and training for how to live out of that and with that. So what he's about to say next, is his response to the Pharisees asking the sort of questions that people ask today. Very sensible questions. When? Where? Okay, so he moves beyond those when and where questions to tell stories that invite people to see and embrace and engage. Okay, so he tells them a parable. And he tells them this parable with the effect that in this state of affairs, with the kingdom of God at work among us, in anticipation of it coming in its fullness, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. But there's so much more in it. A lot of people reduce this story to a story that it pays to nag God. So God is seen as some reluctant bureaucrat, and you just pray and pray and pray and pray, and eventually he gives in. Have you heard those sorts of explanations of this passage? It's out there. Okay, I'm not going there. This is a constructed story but it presumes the social realities of Jesus' day, realities that aren't obvious to us. We meet two people. So in a certain city, which is like saying once upon a time, somewhere, someday, there was a certain judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And that's a way of saying He was a hard-nosed bully. It's not a term of endearment. It's saying he didn't respect God, didn't respect man. He did what he wanted, as he wanted. And in that same town, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." The judge is described as hard-nosed. He's not impartial. And think, if you think of a judge, well, in the Netherlands or in other countries you lived, you think of these dignified servants of the law. In this day and age, the people who gave justice were more like warlords, strong men. You went to a strong man and you appealed to a strong man to get justice. And the whole village might recognize this strong man as the dispenser of justice, but it wasn't because they necessarily had been received at the bar or done a course in law. Different sort of world. So the widow is our model for discipleship. And she's a model of powerlessness. Here are the points, the things that are part of that powerlessness. First of all, she kept going to the judge for justice. She was alone. This was not standard practice. If you had a case to be made, well, someone in your family, it's a bit like parts of the Arab world today, and a male relative, a caretaker, would go for you. She went on her own. It's not because she's a liberated woman, it's because there was no one there. She obviously had lost her husband, but by implication, she didn't have sons who could go and make the case for her. Secondly, as some of you will know from first hand, in quite a few parts of the world, the legal system doesn't work without bribes. You have to put something in the paperwork. She didn't have the money to do that. All she had was her voice, on her own, making her appeal. She couldn't sweeten the appeal or get the wheels turning. She's the sort of person, you know, it's the sort of situation that I hear from people often is, you go to the such and such department and they say, "Come back tomorrow." And then you come back tomorrow and they say, "Come back tomorrow." And they'll keep doing that until you give them something that makes it happen today. Nothing new. That was the world Jesus lived in. And like I said, for many people, that's still familiar. She had no money for bribery. A typical case that people may have associated with this sort of situation is the widow who is in some way not receiving what she's entitled to from her husband's family. So just imagine she's living in a house that is part of the estate of her husband's family. And the relatives, for various reasons, just decide, "We'll just edge her out. Bye-bye. It's been nice to know you." That sort of thing happened. So she was defrauded, and just being a small person on her own against this wider family who had decided that she no longer had a place in their estate, that's the sort of thing that happened. Or, for example, an inheritance that wasn't passed on. This is a world which is not so much governed by law, but family and traditions, and families working well to ensure that the right thing happens. So, you can really feel for her, can't you? Here she is in the last phase of her life, and she's just put out, dumped. And she wants to appeal this. This is not justice. So her one option is to seek justice from the town judge. I think of him more of as a boss man. Some parts of the world I've been, there is literally a boss man. Yeah. Who calls the shots around here? Well, you better talk to so-and-so. Okay, so she appeals to that person. Now, there are two points to note about the heroine of the story. two points that I really think are stand out in Jesus' teaching. Firstly, her focus was justice. Something wrong was going down. Something unjust was being allowed to happen. And her focus was, I just want justice. I want things right. And the second thing was that she was persistent in her appeals for the justice she sought. She wasn't asking for special treatment. She wasn't asking for the desire of her heart in particular. She was persistent about justice. And I believe that's what Jesus wanted to impress on those who were asking the when and the how questions. You're asking details about the kingdom of God. You want to know, a bit like people speculate about the end times. Listen, I'm drawing your attention more to something far more central. It's about justice. It's about righteousness. Paul mentions this in a one-liner in Romans 4:17. The kingdom of God, he says, is not a matter of eating and drinking. So some people ask when and where questions, and others ask, what are you allowed to eat? How much are you allowed to drink? What day should you fast? And he says, Romans 4:17, kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about God reigning within us according to his values and being active among us. Jesus taught a prayer, and one of the first things he taught us to pray for in that this prayer is, thy kingdom come. It's a prayer for righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Thy kingdom come. May thy saving regime, your administration, your reign, may it come in a way characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. So this woman is in that vein praying in a kingdom way. She wants justice. She wants justice for herself. So, we have the powerless widow with nothing but a focus on justice and tenacity in her heart, appealing to the corrupt judge who couldn't be bothered. Oh, what's for lunch? And she was bringing a case to him that he wasn't really interested in. And we read in verse 4, and I don't know how many days this had been going on, but it got to the point, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Interesting little bit of language here. The widow's coming not only bothered him, but it says it was beating him down. And the word used in the Greek here is from boxing. It's as if this guy was really feeling he couldn't stand much longer, much more of this. So, Jesus tells this story to inspire and direct faith towards God for God's justice. Because this is what lives in the heart and the mind and the imagination of his disciples. And the Lord said this is Jesus commenting on his own story, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So the takeaways are, those seeking to be disciples in God's kingdom are to seek justice in sustained prayer, believing God wants or works to deliver righteousness. It's about righteousness. Number one concern in prayer. And secondly, God does his right-making work through the prayers of the powerless. Even the most resistant powers in the world will buckle against the prayers of the powerless. And I can't go into this now, but history is just full of illustrations like that. What appears beyond appeal, what appears to stand solid, but in injustice and unrighteousness, buckles against the prayers of the powerless seeking justice. What do you think? Just a pause for breath now, because I've been talking for a while. Is this in the yes, the no, or the maybe category? What I'm saying here, the Lord encouraging prayers for righteousness and persistence in that. The jury is out. So that's what I have to bring from the passage, and then comes application. There are always things that work against the kingdom of God. There are always things that work against the teaching of Jesus. And that is most typically both inside church and outside church. So as I'm speaking inside church this morning, I'm going to deal with a few inside church issues. Justice is a widely held value. I mean, who would stand against justice? Does anyone, you know, of anyone in the world who would actually stand and say, I'm for injustice, I'm for unrighteousness? No, it's never said, is it? But it happens. And that's a clue. It's never said, but it happens. The tendency I see in life and in church is that it's never stood against, but there are other values that drown it out. There are other values that dilute it. The judge was particularly corrupt because while he was the designated judge, he was the strong man, he was the boss with a duty of care to this village. He was not really that interested in justice. Not really. It was a lost value for him. One way I see this at work among us is that is in relation to what our prayer focus is. So here is Jesus saying, justice and righteousness, core values of the kingdom, core dimensions of what he came to bring about. And yet what I often see Christians more interested in is blessings. And in some parts of the world, that is what Christianity has become. It's become a something that is about receiving the blessings of God. There's a mismatch here. Righteousness and blessings are two different agendas. And I can't recognize this big agenda on blessings as part of Jesus' way or how he taught his disciples even to pray. Some standout examples over the years. I've been in priestly ministry now for over a quarter of a century. But these are times when sometimes it comes really sharp to me. I've frequently been asked to pray a blessing prayer over a situation which is not right. It may be over a house, it may be over a car, it may be over a relationship or something. And that brings to me strongly at times that in people's minds there is confusion about what the kingdom of God is about. And blessing is the prime agenda. God bless me. Whereas Jesus in this story is championing, is prioritizing the prayer for righteousness. I was thinking about it in building terms. It's like sometimes I'm asked to be to address the paints and the wallpaper of a house when the structure and the foundations are actually totally out of alignment. And I struggle with that. I've had to think that through over the years. It usually comes as a surprise. So, I hear this story that Jesus tells as a corrective to his disciples. Not only don't ask the when and where questions, that's not really of interest or importance. Similarly, don't look at God as a source of blessing that you can pray and pray and pray and then the blessings will come. I think it was Aaron a couple of weeks ago reminded me of a children's song that my kids used to play on a cassette tape. And there was a line in there which said, the prayers go up and the blessings come down. That's pretty standard kiddie song stuff. Well, I don't hear Jesus saying that. He's got bigger fish in view. Righteousness, justice. These are the core concerns of his Father's kingdom. So that was one thing. I think the story challenges us to make the concerns of God's kingdom, righteousness and justice, our concerns in persistent prayer. Okay, the second thing is this priority on praying for justice and righteousness can also be lost through a misguided focus on keeping the peace even when there is no peace. And I see this in church land a lot. You can say it's diplomacy, but it's not kingdom diplomacy. I see it at the congregation level, and I certainly see it in my own wider Anglican church. Instead of being focused on the justice of God, on seeking what's right, the focus is, well, unity at all costs, and how can we keep the show going? And we don't want to upset so-and-so. And it's a very slippery slope. Do you think Jesus thought like that? He was all love, but he was all righteousness too. Unity is very good. Psalm 133 celebrates it. God's blessing comes when his people are united. But, as the world tells us, there's no peace without justice. And it's interesting that slogan is almost has currency all around the world, and it's absolutely true. There's no peace without justice. You've got to have righteousness first before you can hope for a state of peace. So, the cost of unity cannot be to deny or to bury inconvenient issues of injustice, because they disturb or threaten to disturb the peace or the unity. And Jesus' own life and ministry illustrates this, doesn't it? He's quite prepared to upset the apple cart. You know, the dinner party just wasn't the same after Jesus had his say. Or the temple got, you know, things got thrown around a bit. Once he decided to act and to move in accord with what was what justice required. Some of us come from cultures where keeping form or apparent dignity is very important. Some of us don't. Appearances must be maintained. Now, just look in your soul at the moment and say, ask, is this where I come from? Is this the sort of world that I was nurtured in? It's the very opposite of what Kids Church are covering in their session this morning. I happen to know that they've got a key verse this morning, and it's from 1 Samuel 16. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But as I've said, that's not always the cultural value system. And often it's more about just keep up appearances, make it look as if everything's cozy and we're all sweet. But the Lord looks at the heart, even despite what the appearance is. So, keeping up appearances, whether that's for yourself or your family, family loyalty is a powerful thing, isn't it? Or your church or your denomination or whatever grouping you, whatever bubble that is important to you, can be a big concern. But it can take us in a direction of avoiding addressing the things that are wrong. Whether they're wrong at the level of being socially awkward, embarrassing, or controversial, or more seriously. I was just thinking, the thought just came to me early in the service, you know, the Me Too movement of the last year or so is a massive statement about women saying, no more. All these things that have been buried and managed because of career, because of industry, because of reputation, because of. It's wrong. Very courageous. Very necessary. Good example. Sometimes the world models things that Jesus speaks to his people about as well. So, imagine in this village the situation where people around the widow said, no, just keep it cool. We'll work something else out. Because, you know, this is a good family. They're good people. They're important people in our town. I've heard this before. And she's supposed to sort of suck it in and sort of put away her complaint. It's not extreme. That happens. But it illustrates this mechanism of turning away from justice and righteousness because of other concerns, other social priorities. And Jesus weeps. If that happens in the church, Jesus weeps. And I didn't mean to go down this path, but you know, you who read the newspapers, the last decades are story after story of injustice, of abuse, of bad things that have happened in churches, and it goes right across the denominations. And one of the mechanisms, there is denial, there's deference. These things is the exact opposite of what Jesus was instructing his disciples. If it's wrong, it's wrong. It's something to pray into, and it's something to take action of and to be persistent about. So there are the big issues, but I know in a congregation like this, there are lots of little examples of that too. Things that we just sort of let lie. Relationships that aren't what they should be. Wrong things that are done. Well, I'm not going to speak about this because so-and-so is a friend of so-and-so who's a friend of so-and-so who comes to my Christmas party. I've heard these things. So that's what Jesus is speaking into, I believe, with a story about the persistent widow who grinds away with this prayer for justice. And he affirms that with his story as a totally authentic and valid thing for disciples in the kingdom. When injustice is tolerated, typically someone somewhere will be suffering. And this widow that Jesus talked about was one person who wasn't prepared to suffer quietly. So, I've brought it home because it comes down to these sorts of dynamics, searching our own conscience and our own hearts in terms of how we respond to things that are not right. Last week we spoke about bubbles of the kids. You know, bubble one is you, bubble two is your family, your close circle of friends, and bubble three is everyone else out there. There may be things that are wrong in bubble one. Me, myself, and I. There are bound to be things that are wrong. The Jesuits have a spiritual discipline which is really, really good. At the end of each day, they sit quietly and they examine their conscience. It only takes 5 or 10 minutes. It's a very good discipline. I do this often. And it's almost like replay of a day. And invariably, there are things in the day that wasn't good, was it? No. I could just go to bed and wake up the next day and charge on. But taking the time to allow our conscience to speak, and I'm referring that here to things that aren't right. It might be things that we have done that are not right. It might be things that we have bought into or that have come across our path that are not right. Well, take those things to prayer. Secondly, the bubble of our family and our home situation, especially if you're a parent, because you have a shepherding role, a role of care. Consider, is everything right and just in our family? Or are there things that are sliding along and everyone accepts that it's wrong or this is how the way things are, but they're not addressed? The first way you address it, I think Jesus is saying, is prayer. So those are some points of application. And if you're confused about anything, simply ask, what does Jesus say about them? If there are issues close to you that do not please God, that are not right, that have no place in God's kingdom, take them to the Lord, seek His justice. So, the two points, justice matters very, very much in God's kingdom. We could talk about the holiness of God, which is about the fact that God has no place for compromise, for injustice, for living with sin in Himself. And secondly, be persistent. Some injustices are so deeply rooted, it takes courage to pray, it takes more courage to speak out. But be persistent. Amen? Amen. Let's just have a moment of silence to allow the Holy Spirit, I hope, has been speaking to us individually, but just give some silence for just some reflection. And you may want to ask God, where does that connect with me? What do I need to hear in this?